Well, we're going to jump into the middle of the book of Ruth, middle of a story. It's a very condensed, in the world of the church, famous story. And jumping in the middle of it is actually, of course, intentional, but it also reflects the message itself about living in the middle of our own story and trying to understand how to live with what God has done and often with what he hasn't done. So let's pray. And then I'll read again. I've got my seminary Bible here, so it's the NIV. And I'll read chapter 2 for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, Lord Jesus, please instruct us on who you are with your blessed Father and the Holy Spirit, what you've done, how we should think and feel and behave with all these things in mind, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went out in the field and has worked steadily from the morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Do not go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all that she wanted and had some left over, and she got up to glean. Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It would be good for you, my daughter, to go with the girls, because In someone else's field, you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I don't know if I've made this confession here before. I've preached a couple of times, but I have to make two confessions about the Lord of the Rings. First is that I didn't read them till I was in my mid-40s. If you would like to leave now, I would understand that. The second thing is that I didn't like the middle book. So, the reason I didn't like the middle book, The Two Towers, is that there's probably 12 or 1,500 pages of them just walking. Okay. So, and I was like, all right, you can describe walking and scenery super well. Let's get on to what really needs to happen. Well, I'm overstating both. I enjoyed that volume. It wasn't my favorite of the three. And there probably wasn't 1,000 pages of that. But it does drive home the fact that we're always living somewhere in the middle. There's certainly moments of drama, of achievement and defeat. But most of the time, we're just living a day. And that day is somehow connected to what came before and obviously connected to what comes after if God grants us that mercy. And we need to learn how to live in that, especially if it's a discouraging season, if the trek in the middle volume of our story is long and arduous, as it was in that book. So I want to talk about living in chapter 2, in the middle. When things have started and perhaps not worked out well, but we're not quite sure what direction they're heading yet and now. And I want us to learn that if we're to live well in the middle of our story, there's really two fundamental realities we've got to get our head and heart around. The first is in the everlasting goodness of God, and the second is in His absolute sovereignty. If we don't hold those two things together, if we don't learn that God is good and He's sovereign, we'll lose our way. We'll lose our way along the way in the middle of our story. So, since I jumped in the middle, let me summarize chapter 1. Ruth and her husband, Elimelech, they get tired of all the turmoil and the famine associated with Israel in the time of the judges, which was disruptive and discouraging and dangerous. And they decide that it would be better to go to the land of the Moabites, where there might be some food. So it's never good in the Bible narrative to see people leaving the promised land. It's not advised. It's not the momentum and the current of the redemptive purpose of God. And so they leave. They take things into their own hand. They resist and the providence of God, and they separate themselves from the people of God and the land of God, and they go start their own way. They go on to their own purpose. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that that doesn't work out very well for them. What started off as a difficult situation in Israel became a catastrophic situation in Moab. Her sons found wives, her husband died, then they died, and she was left alone again. It's clear that she was there for at least, I think, probably at least 12 years, and she had built a life that didn't work in a far away land. And covered with discouragement, she hears word that the famine in Israel is over. And what else does she have to do? Where else does she have to go? She starts chapter 2. She starts the next phase in her life, probably like most of us, completely convinced that this was now her story, that this was what God was going to do in her life and through her. And that's one of the great challenges of faith. We always believe that when we're at the end of chapter 1, especially a discouraging season like this, whether with family or work or otherwise, or church, we're always convinced it's our predilection of emotion and imagination to believe that this is the final chapter of our story. This is what our story is about. Snapshot of your life today, it's at the end of chapter 1 for Naomi and Ruth. It's what the world is like. In fact, she gets to the end and she says, my name's not pleasant, which is what Naomi means. She says, my name's bitter. My name is empty. My name is judged. You know, the other day, Sandy and I turned on a Netflix to watch the last episode of a season, and we realized that we had watched the last episode of the season the time before we turned on Netflix. which doesn't speak very well of how attentive we were to the program. But it's interesting, we didn't know that the season was ended when my entire life is spent assuming that what's going on in my life now is the culmination of my story, and God's not going to do another thing in my son's life or my daughter's life or my own heart or my ministry. So let's see what actually he does do, and let's see what it would mean to move forward and hope that God's purposes for us will be fulfilled before our own eyes in one day. So let's take a look. Reflecting back on chapter 1, the first thing I want us to learn about the mechanics of trusting the sovereignty and goodness of God is that if you're going to live well in chapter 2, in the middle of your story, you have to be willing to trust God and hope again. They left in despair after famine and judgment and disruption in the story of the book of Judges, which you can read, and it doesn't end well. So you can understand that their hope was broken, and then their hope was crushed and broken some more. But she hears about this restoration of harvest in Israel, and think of the reconstruction of her heart and her story to try to make her way back. Once hope deferred makes a heart sick, it's hard to make that heart well again. If you've been deeply wounded, if you've trusted God for something significant, to bring a child into the world and lost the child or lost the child's heart, or for a marriage that didn't work or a job that didn't turn out, then you know that that's hard to free yourself from and hard to hope again. I have a friend who was deeply betrayed by his marriage within a couple years of being married, deeply betrayed by his spouse, and the marriage ended after just under 2 years. He was crushed. That was about 20 years ago. I don't think he'll ever have the heart again to trust again. I listened to him meet Christian women who, for one reason or another, don't work out. He's a sweet-hearted guy, maybe too sweet. But if you're going to live well, if you're going to embrace well, you have to start the chapter 2. You have to start to risk the trust of God again. Risk that a signal, a message, a sermon, a study, an encouraging word from a friend, some sign of God's kindness to a congregation is enough to reinvest your heart in that. Second life in chapter 2 is about a sober self-understanding. I know I'm cheating. We're still in chapter 1, but I get to do that. It's my sermon, and I'm leaving in a couple hours. So what are you going to do about it? She comes back, she says, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. That's my name, call me bitter. We're going to revisit that in a little bit, but she says, I'm bitter. She owns that. She judges herself rightly. She doesn't judge God rightly, although in a sense she does. She says, the Lord is against me. Now, we don't talk like that. Evangelical Christians have been taught never to talk like that, of course. But there is a precedent in Scripture, including this woman, that you should acknowledge that God, as we heard in our confession of faith, which I didn't select, but was perfect, that God sends sickness and prosperity and poverty, that he is always working in our lives, and sometimes he, in a fashion, is against us. Now, what we should remember is that God is so for you that he's actually for you when he's against you. But sometimes he's against you. Sometimes he's putting a hard providence on you to humble you and to break you and to help you see that the course you've taken is only going to lead to separation from him unless he graciously intervenes. As Job said, shall I receive good from God and shall I not receive evil in chapter 2? Well, you need to understand, first of all, the risk hope again. Secondly, a sober self-understanding about the calculation of your own heart, the fruitfulness or lack of the fruitfulness of your own wisdom and your own decisions, of your own ways. If you get angry at God, you won't learn. If you deny your suffering, you won't learn. If you acknowledge your mistakes, if you realize they reflect somehow your own decision and that God can redeem them, then you can begin to learn to live well in chapter 2. I was with my family once over dinner. Our kids were little. My son Luke is 24, was about 5 at the time. And we had driven to St. Louis and we were having a big family meal. It was a lot of fun. And I told this story to my family about Luke doing something in the back that I knew he did of the car, but I couldn't prove that he did, you know? And so I talked to him when we pulled over to get food or gas or something. I talked to him and said, "Hey, Luke, did you do that?" He goes, "No, Dad, I didn't do that." And I said, "That's okay, Luke. You know, God knows whether or not you did that." And that was it. That's all I said to him. So I told this story to my family, and they were scandalized. Like, "Oh, my stars. That's pretty heavy for a five-year-old, you know." By the way, your five-year-old can bear a fair bit of theology, probably more than you can. And I said to them, "Yeah, it was pretty heavy, but here's the deal. When Luke needs God, and I tell him God is with him, I want him to know that it's real, that God really is with him all the time. When he misbehaves and when he needs to be rescued, that God truly is with him all the time." So part of the art of living with a firm confidence in the sovereignty and goodness of God is to hope again. And then the next thing is to soberly examine your own heart and your own decisions and call yourself, well, maybe bitter, maybe discouraged, maybe grumpy, okay, maybe selfish, whatever, you know, I don't know you guys that well, but whatever fits for you in a given circumstance. The next thing about this is it will require a deep, deep humility, a very profound and deep humility. You know, gleaning, which is what Ruth does, gleaning is a kind of romanticized. If you study the Old Testament, it seems beautiful. So here's the concept if you're not familiar with it. In agricultural culture, I'm not supposed to go through my fields twice. I'm supposed to be as thorough and diligent as I can, but there's always going to be some remaining fruit there. And Moses told the people of God to leave them for the poor and the destitute. I think the application in our life now is that we're not supposed to spend all of our money, okay? We're supposed to have money to help others with. But that's not really my point this morning. My point this morning is that sounds beautiful and agrarian, and it sounds like old school, the old world where everybody loved each other and all that kind of stuff. And okay, it might have been that way sometimes. But these were the people who stood at the off-ramp with the "we'll work for food" sign. That's who gleaned. You didn't want to glean. If you were a gleaner, it wasn't romantic, okay? It was because you didn't have property or you didn't have a harvest, and you were down on your providence, as we would say in this room. And so, what we see exhibited here is this young woman who has gone all in, profoundly declared, "I will be with you, I will forsake my people." For what? For the humiliation of being a beggar, essentially, around a people who would consider her a foreigner. And not only that, but a Moabite who got into trouble with Israel because of a story in the book of Numbers, and they weren't even allowed, the men weren't even allowed to become Israelites for 10 generations. But she embraces this "will work for food" reality. Significantly, the word "return" is used 12 times in chapter 1. Everybody's going somewhere. Now, return doesn't sound too theologically important until you realize two things. One, they're leaving. The word can be used to go or come. They're leaving the promised land and they're returning to the promised land, okay? But actually, the word also is used for repentance all throughout Scripture. It's used almost 1,100 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. So there's this beautiful embedded linguistic hint throughout the narrative that this is going to take real humility, that what we cast ourselves into, we need to undo by returning and repenting and restoring ourselves over and over again. This is what happens. This is why, and if I come back up here, I'll fill you in on the rest of this story, but this is why when people ask me, when I became a Christian, how I became a Christian, I ask them, which time do you mean? The first time or the second time? Now, if you're visiting, or even if you're not, I want you to know that I'm fully aware that can only happen one time, okay? So I want to go on record, if this gets on the internet, that happens once, okay? But the reality is that it happened in my life, and then I did my own version of chapter one, And in God's mercy, like a prodigal son is another example, I had to return. And I will tell you this, although returning was a moment of relief and joy and satisfaction and assurance, climbing out of the pit that I dug myself by returning took a little bit of work and continued humility. So, what have we seen? It requires the risk to hope again. It requires that we acknowledge who we are and what we've done to ourselves that will launch us into deep humility. We'll be starting to grasp the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. Life in chapter 2, though, is also about this fated faith, this confidence that God is always working. Really, the key verse in this passage is in Ruth chapter 2. Take a look at verse, or 2:2, that is. Take a look at that verse with me. And Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. It's actually 3, but I want you to see, she's just going out there randomly to a field. Remember, they don't get verse 1. You know verse 1 that tells us about Boaz, right? They didn't get that verse. That's the narrator telling the reader. They're just waking up trying to figure out where they're going to eat. So she randomly goes out. So they went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out in the NIV, as it turned out in the ESV, says, and she happened to come to the part. Actually, that is the same word spoken differently in Hebrew, sort of her fated. Her providence became providential. The hand of God directed her. As Psalm 146 says, the Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. God is watching over you. Your story isn't over, and if we could embrace in our humility, we really have no idea what God's purposes are for us in the particular. For this afternoon or tomorrow, for our children, for our career, for our health, we're learning here in this congregation. In any of the ways, we really don't know, but God knows. God is at work. God is purposeful and attentive. He never slumbers. And he never sleeps. He's not careless or caught off guard. His arm isn't too short to save. There aren't events that he didn't conceive of and think about. There's not a heart that's too great for him to turn. There's not a dream you have that is greater than his dream for you. And there's not a defeat you've experienced that is not part of his purpose and will be turned into glory and good for you and him. It just doesn't happen that way. In fact, you can see through chapter 2 that everything that happens bad in chapter 1 is being undone. There was no harvest because there was a famine, so they left, and now there is a harvest. Men enter her life in chapter 2 as men died in chapter 1. She's protected from harm in chapter 2. She was exposed to harm in chapter 3. She's invited closer to the table, where she walked away from the table. She leaves with an abundance in chapter 2 when she left hungry. You know, that's about 5 or 6 gallons of barley. It's a lot. I don't know how much that would weigh, but I don't know how far she lived from this field either. But it's a bit of work to take 5.5 gallons of barley all the way back to mother-in-law's house. But that's what she did because of the abundance. Because of the abundance, there is enough of the goodness of God. When I was a very young child in Montana, we walked by 2-3 guys sitting there, obviously indigent. And my dad said to me, hey, Michael, why don't you give those men some money? Well, I had my cowboy wallet, remember? I was probably 7 or 8. You know, cowboy wallets with the stitching on the side, super cool. You guys should get one. And I had my vacation money in it, so I didn't think twice about it. I just walked over there, and I opened my wallet up, and looked up at my parents. This was the 60s, okay? They just kept walking. You know, it was a different age. They were just on down the street, and here I was with these three guys in, like, Butte, Montana. But anyway, so here we are. I look at the guys, I go, I reach out, I go, my dad told me to give you some money, and I've got $2. And so the alpha of the three unceremoniously grabbed the $2 out of my hand and looked at me and said, how are we supposed to split $2 between three men? It's my first experience at exercising mercy outside of the family. And I said, I don't know. And I ran off to find my parents, you know. And that's sort of, that mentality of scarcity is always how we perceive what God's doing in our life and how much goodness there is, how powerful he is. You know, God doesn't just have $2. He might only give you $2 right now. But he's got an abundant wisdom and kindness and patience, a perfect course of providence for you. You know, you will not get to the end of your life. See what God has done. See how kind he is and say, really, that was it? That was it? That's all I got? Where was he? What about then? What about here? What about that? These are not things that will be going through your mind. One of my favorite parts of the imagination of C.S. Lewis is when he starts to tell us that when, as he imagines it, when we get into heaven, heaven will recede in our memory and we'll see how everything was perfectly suited to bring us into the presence of God. And it will seem to us as if we've always been in heaven because we've always been prepared to go to this place. You know, there's plenty for you. There's plenty for all of us. All it takes really is a change of heart. Back to verse 10 and 12, this is what I want you to hear. Boaz says in verse 11, he's heard of all you've done for your mother-in-law since your death of your husband has been fully told to me. What that tells us about Ruth is that Ruth had a change of heart that made her humble, made her a servant, made her trust God. He will be my God and I will... your God will be my God. Remember what she says? That your heart is called to change before your circumstances ever will. And indeed, your circumstances may not for decades, may not until you die. I don't know God's plan for you. But they all serve that great purpose. This really is chapter 2. It's not chapter 3 where hope starts to dawn. It's not chapter 4 where we see that God had this great plan to bring us a Savior, right, through all this glory about the kinsman redeemer. It's not that yet. It's chapter 2. When there's really you and a circumstance that's incomplete and maybe challenging, and your heart. And whether or not you and I can go home today, take a full inventory of all the things that haven't gone right and all the things that are worried about. I was up last night at 1:48. I was worrying about some stuff. I'm not going to tell you what. Worried this morning. I got a list. You have a list. We all have a list. My heart's got to change. My list doesn't need to change. I need to embrace the covenant God and his people. Wait for him. That's what it takes. That takes humility. After a very difficult season in ministry that lasted about 5 years, which is a long time, it was extremely difficult. I was ready to quit ministry, and it just turns out I didn't have any like marketable skills. So, you know, it's like that I was stuck, you know. You need to have that discussion with yourself in your early 30s, not in your mid-40s. But the... I talked to Sandy, and I said, Sandy, these last 5 years have just humbled me. And, you know, our wives are loving and sweet and very insightful because they live with us. She looked at me and she said, in a tender voice, she said, you know, Mike, I know they've been hard. Let me ask you, honey, do you think that they've humbled you or do you think they've just discouraged you? My wife is super mean, as you can tell. She's a very mean person. She's not mean at all. She's loving. And it was a paradigm shift for me because I realized I was just grumpy. I was just discouraged. I was just angry at all the unfair things that had happened to me. I was at the end of chapter 2. Okay? That's where I was. I mean, excuse me, chapter 1. Don't call me Pastor Kelly. Call me Pastor Grumpy. Call me Pastor Didn't Get My Way. Call me Pastor It's Not My Fault. Call me Pastor Those People Said They Were My Friends. You can call me all those things, but don't call me Pastor Mike. But you know what's remarkable about this passage, and this is where I'll leave us about life in chapter 2 as we try to hold on to the goodness and the sovereignty of God? No one in this book calls Naomi Mara except herself. The narrator doesn't. Ruth doesn't. God doesn't if the narrator doesn't. Boaz doesn't. And that's really what is at the heart of submitting yourself to the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Give up what you think you know about yourself. Give up how you've named yourself, both in your victories and in your defeats, in your joys and in your sorrows. Let God give you a name. Let God tell your story. Let God do His business in His way, at His pace, in your life. Because the fact of the matter is, we're all in chapter 2 most of the time. It's just where we live. We're all in the middle of it most of the time. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your mercies. I ask You please to bless us, to humble us, to encourage us. Oh, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.